Well, we started a new book this morning, and I've titled it Freedoms Aren't Free Until the Price Has Been Paid. And there's certainly a price, and this is going to be out of Galatians chapter 1, the first 10 verses only. And so I want to read those starting this morning, verses 1 through 5, and then skip down to verse 10. We'll cover the others as we're going through them this morning. And it begins at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Father God, we pray this morning for your word. We pray, God, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might personally apply these truths to our own life and circumstance in order to make choices that would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story told about a man who was working on his nothing box. If you've ever studied men, and you know that they have this nothing box, they concentrate on it an awful lot sometimes, and he was intently focused, and he was a husband. He didn't really want to be disturbed. I mean, when he was involved in his project, and one day he was working on his truck in the garage, and his wife came out with some news. She stood there trying to give it to him, and he just ignored her. She waited for about 10 more minutes until he finally acknowledged her, and then very calmly, without a trace of panic, she said, "The house is on fire." There definitely is a time to forsake the customary polite social graces and bluntly state the problem. And the burning house was a time for immediate communication. You know, this guy was OCD or whatever, but sometimes the church has become like that. Likewise, the departure of the churches in Galatia from the teachings of Paul and from the gospel of God's grace was something that needed to be sounding the alarm. Because you see, they had begun in Christ, they had begun by the grace of God, but yet they were changing because the church was giving to them something that was not truly from God. And so as the times were changing and they needed to change, the alarm needed to be sounded. So, Galatia. Speaking of it, first and foremost, Galatia was not a city, by the way. It says here, if you'll notice at the end of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. It's pluralized. And why is that? Because Galatia was not a city. It was actually like a region such as Ephesus or Colossae or some of the other cities that Paul wrote to. Galatia was a complete area. It would be sort of like saying to the churches in California without picking out a specific city. In fact, it was interesting, it was a territory, and yet it wasn't an individual church, but there were several churches. So in the opening verses that we begin to look at this area, you have to think, first of all, that it's up above or farther north than Jerusalem would be, and it's up near the Black Sea. It's just south of the Black Sea. And so the area of Galatia was an area that was just sort of Armenia up in that territory. It was inhabited by the Greeks, but then the Gauls. And so when the Gauls came in and took over, they kind of merged things over with the Greeks. And then Rome comes on the scene a little later, and when Rome came on the scene, it wanted to conquer that area, which it eventually did. And so there were several churches that were established there, and this morning, let's see if I can give this. Yes, it's up on the screen. You should be able to see Galatia. And if you look way down to the south, you'll see that, oh, yeah, I can do it. Jerusalem, I always forget. You know, it's getting older, I forget which button to push. But Jerusalem is way down here. And then way up across here is you get to the area of Galatia. And that whole area up here, the Apostle Paul evangelized that area. Can you imagine without having vehicles to do that or flying an airplane? But it's in the area of what would be termed as modern Turkey today. And Galatia was finally conquered by the Romans, and the people became part of the Roman province. However, the four major cities that we become accustomed when you study the New Testament that you see Paul went to, or if you study in the book of Acts, you'll find out that Antioch was one of them. That was one of the largest churches in that area. In fact, for all over at that particular point in time, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. It's interesting, in all of those particular churches, except one that I mentioned of those four, Paul was persecuted and left for dead. But when we get to Derbe, that didn't happen. I don't know. Maybe there were more gentlemen with a derby on, you know. Anyhow, so it's interesting, though, in the book of Acts, we don't read of Paul's going to Galatia, though. In fact, obviously, he was in the area because he established all of these churches in that area. But it's important to realize that the Bible is not a complete account of the ministry of Jesus or the early ministry of the church. As a matter of fact, it gives us kind of an overview, so when you're studying it, you're not getting every single detail. And so it's important to understand that. Also, John said, the apostle, that if all the things were written concerning Jesus, of the things that he did and the things that he said, probably all the libraries of the world cannot hold the things that could be written of what Jesus said and taught. So we do get the main portions, and of course, as we study, we put it all together. So the book of Acts isn't really a complete account either. It sort of follows the ministry of Paul and Peter, not necessarily all of the other apostles in the early portion of the church of Jesus Christ at that time. But you have maybe the record of the first 25 or 30 years of the church, and it doesn't really carry us beyond that. So the churches of Galatia, no doubt, as I said, were established by Paul. And the four key were those that I just mentioned, but he wrote to them. But now, as we finished off the Corinthians last week's study, Paul was talking, you remember, he said this. This is the third time he warned those Corinthians there. He says, I'm coming to you, and I'm going to settle the issues that were in Corinth. Well, it is thought that on this third visit to Corinth is when Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia. So we kind of get a time frame in our analysis this morning. But in the churches of Galatia, there were some types, or you might say false teachers, who followed Paul's ministry. Remember I mentioned last week that there in Corinth, they were the Judaizers. And they came in, and what they were promoting was, you can have the gospel, you can have this so-called grace of God, but you need Judaism to go along with it. In other words, you need to be circumcised, the males, and that also you need to keep the rules and the regulations. So they were teaching the people that it was necessary to keep the law of Moses, and it was necessary to go through the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law, but yet if that happened, you could be saved. They would recognize you. Well, that wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. As a matter of fact, it was completely perverting the gospel. And we have churches today who say, oh yeah, grace, I love grace, but you need to follow these rules. And they have rules and regulations. And some of us kind of grew up with some of those churches, I know I did. But there the gospel was a type of three R's. And it was rules, regulations, and rituals. It was kind of all brought in on what was the grace of God. So Paul is going to reestablish in the hearts of the people in our study in Galatians the glorious gospel of grace and how we are saved, but it's also how we continue. So born free and being free, well, do we realize that? Sometimes. See, freedom through the wonders of his grace. So as we begin here this morning in verses 1 and 2, I'm going to break this down this morning to give this little background before we go deeper into Galatians. So this is really chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Remember I shared last week that the Judaizers were saying Paul's not a real apostle because he didn't go through the seminaries and the schools that those whom we respect did. And besides that, he wasn't really an apostle like the others because he wasn't alive in Jesus Christ or born again during that time. So therefore, how could we consider him one of the apostles? So Paul explains his ministry, and he has three sources of authority. He says, okay, I'm an apostle, but not from men nor through man. But how? through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's how truly we are born again, but that's how truly we're called into the ministry. Unfortunately, I remember when we started some churches in Switzerland several years ago, that one of the problems we had there was they had the state church. And the state church was the only one recognized. And as a matter of fact, the people who lived in Switzerland have to tithe. They don't get a choice. It's taken right out of their income, like income tax, and it's for the church. Not the real church, but the state church. And the state church has state pastors. The state pastors go to those seminaries, and they have to be tested even before they could go into that type of career. And once they were chosen to go in that career, they would go to the state church university, and then they would get an income from the government. They weren't paid by any means other than the government, and the government was extracting that money from the people, but not only for their payment. That was a small part. The bigger part was all of the, I call them mausoleums, all of the state church buildings that are around Switzerland. All of them are paid and supported by that tithe that's taken, and then also the pastor, of course, he works for the state. So you can imagine how spiritual that is. Nothing ever controversial would be said. As a matter of fact, no area at all would even be touched that way. And furthermore, if you go to the state churches, nobody went there. The only people that go there are the tourists. They go in during the week and take a look at it. It's like a mausoleum. But the true church is what we were involved with in Switzerland, and the true church was being born, and these people would come together and rent the state churches in the afternoon on Sundays. And I got to preach a few times in those new believers, you might say, the churches that were free. But those people were really dedicated because they weren't being forced by the law. So he gives his authority. He says, okay, it didn't come from man, didn't come from the state, but it came through Jesus Christ. And he says, who raised Jesus from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, as I explained that, the many churches that were around that region. And then he begins, as he opens this up here, he says, an apostle. Well, first of all, an apostle. In the early days of the church, God called men to do special tasks. Among them were the apostles. The word means one who is sent with a commission. So when we say apostle, it's not just somebody up on the hierarchy, so to speak, but one who is sent by the Lord, and he has a commission. And so the word means one who is sent with a commission. While he was ministering on earth, Jesus had many disciples. And these are what's called learners in the translation. And from these, he selected 12 apostles. So he got those 12 apostles from the original disciples. Later, one of the requirements for an apostle was that he also have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you couldn't be an apostle. And so we have these people today who claim in various churches, I'm not going to mention any names, they claim that they are an apostle. They call themselves an apostle. And they tell people to call them an apostle. However, that's a problem, because the only way you could have been an apostle is if you've seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the major criterias, other than when Jesus was alive. And so you had to see him alive from the dead. Now, Paul, he did. In fact, he saw the Lord Jesus alive from the dead. Remember, on his journey, he was on his way to go find some Christians to haul them off to Jerusalem, to take them into the courts, because he felt they were speaking against Judaism. So as a result, he was on his high horse, so to speak, riding out, and then all of a sudden the light shone out of heaven. He fell down off of his horse onto the ground, and his voice spoke out of heaven, and it was none other than the Lord Jesus. And he told him, Paul, or Saul at that time, why do you go against me? Why are you fighting these things? Why are you killing my brother? And why are you doing these things? And Saul says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I'm alive. And then, so what do I do? So Paul, as he will be called, but Saul at that time, just submits his life to the Lord, and God takes him through a process. We'll talk more about that as we move on into Galatians, where it covers it a little bit more detail. But he surrendered to the Lord, became an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he opens up, Paul, an apostle. The thing that's been challenged, he reaffirms right at the beginning, and it was not of men. You know, they have in the churches today, there's sort of a ritual, and this goes back into the early church history, of the apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. As a matter of fact, in the ordaining of a man to ministry in certain church groups, the high church, which would be the Episcopalian or the Catholic Church, the apostolic succession, it begins there with the laying on of hands. And of course, Peter was supposed to be the one who actually it was to originate from, according to these various church groups. So they would lay on of hands. Now, interestingly enough, as the bishop of those churches would lay hands on somebody, then that would be passed on. So it was like coming from Peter. So the next person, the next person, the next person, and they would take it all the way back to Peter. In fact, you still hear some of that today. So Peter's like the sort of the domino effect, and if his hand was laid on you, you know, that was the cool thing of that day. And so it would translate all the way down. It's interesting that there are also those who claim to have a certain authority to baptize people or to preach the gospel. And usually they're looking for the authority of some council of men. Of course, there's one of the things, the Mormon church, they lay claim to the fact that they only are the ones that have that authority. And the reason is because they have 12 apostles today, 12 men that they consider apostles on that council, so therefore they have the authority. So all these different groups vying for authority that we see even into today. But I remember back with Pastor Chuck Smith as I was going to school at that time, and they were talking a lot about, okay, when you're done with school, do you get ordained? Do you get licensed? What happens? And so Pastor Chuck made it clear that he was often asked about ordination. And I'm going to read his statement, although he's not here to do it this morning. But the ordaining of a person to a ministry, our response as always is that we don't ordain anybody for the ministry. We cannot ordain anybody for the ministry. There's only one who can really ordain people for the ministry, and that's the Lord. He is the one who ordains people for the ministry. What we do is kind of sort of ratify what the Lord has done. We seek to recognize God's hand is upon this person's life, and they have an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and God is using them. It is obvious that God has ordained them, so we seek to ratify or accept or acknowledge the ministry that God has given them, but we really don't ordain people into the ministry. Now here at Calvary Chapel The Way, since I came from that system, we have something similar, but seminary education, all the rest of those things can never really prepare you for the ministry. It's like I'm on this minister's blog, and some of these ministers are always arguing over some kind of thing. Sometimes it just baffles me that they're still doing this, and they're always arguing over, okay, well, how do we know? How do we know this? How do we know that? Nobody ever just consults the Bible. But yet, Pastor Chuck did, and he taught us the Bible. So in the early years of Calvary Chapel, I wasn't in the first group that got sent out and ordained, but I came in kind of like the mid-group in between. And the first ones were Greg Laurie, Mike McIntosh, and those guys were sent out early. I came along with the time right after Rawl did, and then I was in the second group, you might say, before the third group. And then today, there's so many of them. But yet at that point, Pastor Chuck had a rule that he would want to see, do you have an actual viable ministry? Are you doing something for the Lord? Is it recognizable? And then at that point, he would go to his board, and his board would say, yes, we're going to confirm this person and ordain and license them into the ministry. And so that's how I came along. And I had the privilege of Pastor Chuck laying hands on me and signing my certificate and putting me into the ministry, because I was doing a work in North Orange County at the time, which later became Brea. And so because of that, you might say, so I've got that succession. Well, do we continue in that? Actually, we kind of do. We take what we call today, because Pastor Chuck's latest writings of the time were that you license people for ministry. You don't necessarily ordain them. So our board, we have an ordaining board, and we can ordain or license either one. We have the capability in the United States. And so we have that ability, and we do use it. So today, we have several pastors that have been licensed for ministry. And it's a blessing to know that. But we don't go looking back. Did this go all the way back from Pastor Chuck to the seminary he went to all the way up? Maybe we could trace it all the way to Peter. Who cares? I just know Jesus made it possible. Amen? But in his ministry, Paul had a second basis for his authority. It wasn't just the fact of Jesus Christ. He had founded those churches in Galatia. That was his work. God anointed him to do that, and he brought to life people and brought to them salvation, and the churches began there. But when the false teachers heard that it had begun to capture the converts, and then they were trying to or attempting to lead them astray, which is what they did. And so they were making disciples or learners after those people, taking them away from the grace of God. And how could that be? I would never want that, because first of all, look at the Amplified Bible of verse 3. And it says, "Grace and spiritual blessing be to you, and soul peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah." Who could ever begin to think that you could replace God's grace by law? You can't. You see, ritual and law makes people feel like, well, I can accomplish that. Of course, I can just do all these good things and then I'm right with God. Well, when we come to God by grace, what happens to us? Well, often we fail, we sin, we do these things, but the Bible says that we should confess those sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But once that happens, then we go for that path or that journey to walk and live by faith. Amen? But something goes wrong at times. And so all of a sudden we go, well, okay, I got the grace of God, but maybe I should follow a bunch of rituals if I just do this. And I remember growing up in the church I grew up in, you couldn't go to dances, you couldn't go to the movies, you couldn't do anything. And I thought, gosh, this church is really stunting my growth. And so I figured out a way out of it. And believe me, I was doing both at the same time, saying I was walking with God, and at the same time I was living this other life. And besides that, I wanted to go swimming. And I didn't care if the girls were in the pool or not, or the ocean. It didn't matter, because I was a surfer boy. And I wanted to enjoy all those things in my life. But the church was impending upon my freedom. And it wasn't the grace of God they were offering me, but rules and regulations. So Paul says it's that grace in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's really interesting, because one of the dominant themes we're going to see here in Galatians is that liberty we have in Christ. So we're going to study that from the Word of God, not from man's thinking. But I want to give you a Greek lesson and a Hebrew lesson all at one time. So first of all, I want you to say the word charis. Say that. Okay, that's Greek for grace. And it's right there in this particular verse. Verse 3, the very first word is grace. And that's Greek. It's charis in this case. And it means loveliness, charm, and beauty. It was one of the beautiful words in the Greek language, but it was a greeting that was used by the early church. They would go up to somebody and say charis. They didn't say carrot cake or anything like that. It was just charis. And of course, what did it mean? It meant grace. And that's how the early church began. That was their normal greeting. Now we need the Hebrew lesson. And that is shalom. Would you say shalom? And that means peace. Okay, so he says, grace, charis, to you, and shalom, or peace, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you go. You have your Greek and you have your Hebrew all in one sentence. So Paul combines this, though, with these terms. In fact, these terms are used in several places, actually 8 times in the New Testament in his greeting. It will say, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you pick it up in 2 Corinthians, you pick it up in Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thess, 2 Thess, and Philemon. And what do you have? You have grace and peace. So turn to the person next to you and say, grace and peace. Yeah. And you turn back and you say, charis and shalom. Yeah. And so, but these were the greetings of the early church. So when we come to church, you know, you could say, and we always say, God bless you, right? Well, we could also add to that, instead of saying that, if you're done with that for a while, and just start saying charis or grace or peace, shalom. And of course, in Israel, we would say shalom. And so meaning the peace of God. So there you go. A little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek. And so putting those together, very important, he says in verse 4. So we have the grace and the peace from God the Father, that's where it's coming from, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and father. You know, it's a blessing to me because I've talked to people who have been heavily addicted into various types of things. It could be food or whatever it is. And yet, the one thing that people often say, I just can't get delivered from this. I just can't get better than this. I just can't get over this. And many people have to go through a lot of different therapies and modalities to find that freedom. But right here in verse 4, it says, who gave, the Father gave Jesus for our sins that he might deliver us. Would you say deliver us? Wow. The Greek means actually to be set free. It carries the idea of rescuing us from danger. The word is actually used by Stephen in his sermon before the Sanhedrin as he described the divine deliverance of Joseph and the children of Israel from their affliction in Egypt. And it's the same word, but how God wants to deliver us. And so not only do we have God's grace and his peace, but we have his deliverance. And you know, I look forward to that because the reality is there's a lot of things sometimes I keep working on. Am I going to get deliverance from this at all? And I've got this sugar addiction. It happened at Calvary Chapel here. No, I'm only kidding. Because on Wednesday nights, people bring dessert. And just when I say I'm not going to eat any more dessert, then Wednesday night I come, they got so many kinds of dessert out there, I can't help it. And thanks to Peter and Liz, they're doing this to me. But anyhow, no, they're not. Keep it up. And so it's not you, it's my control. And so whatever that is, so wait a minute. The Word of God says that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, will and can deliver us. But he says from this present evil age, but it still means deliverance any way you get it. So this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. So it's God's will that we be delivered. It's not just a passing fad that the church came up with. No, God wants to deliver you. You know, years ago, I used to do these deliverance services, and I got in trouble for that, too. This was in the early days of Calvary Chapel, because it seemed like I'm getting out there in the wrong field somewhere. And I used to have healing services and the deliverance services, too. And the deliverance, because whatever it may be plaguing your life, sometimes you need the power of prayer. And I want to tell you something. After every service on Sundays, and especially Sundays, we have a couple pastors up here, and sometimes women up here, and they want to pray. What are they praying for? Well, sometimes they're praying for your needs. But you know what? The Bible says, where two agree as touching any one thing, it shall be done of my Father, which is in heaven. So if you get two people, and usually they're pastors up here, agreeing in prayer to get rid of that thing that is dominating your life, that is subjecting your life, then in Jesus' name you agree with them and watch what could happen. And so I believe in that, and yet sometimes I don't practice it too much because I realize that in myself, I go, well, okay, God, I can pray myself. But sometimes you need others to pray for you. And why don't I do those two services anymore? Because I incorporate it right in the one service. In other words, we got every week, we're ready to pray for your healing. We're ready to pray for your deliverance or whatever that case may be. And we are ready to believe God for it. Amen? Absolutely. So then, and he takes us through these next verses. Look at verse 5. He says, so he gave himself, verse 4, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And then verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, that's where it all boils down to. God is to be glorified. So this is Paul's motive. And their motive was to take the people and lead them astray and put them into bondage. Paul's motive was to set them free and to deliver them. And that'll be a concept we pick up all through Galatians. So he expresses his concerns, first of all, and in verse 6 there. Verse 6. Okay, well, I had it in the Amplified, so let me go on to verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You know, it's amazing. He says, I marvel at this. I marvel at what, Paul? I marvel that you're ready to just jump ship and grab a hold of all these legalistic teachings that the Jews, of course, were observing. But yet, to the early believers, they were not, although they came from Judaism for the biggest part, but they were not to take Judaism and bring that into Christianity. They were to take what Jesus Christ did by his grace and put that into their lives. So they were abandoning liberty for legalism. That seems a little senseless. And that's exactly what they're doing. So they tried to say, Paul, you are misleading these people. Next week, I'll give you some more information along that line, because you see, he had to get into an argument with Peter and go up to the church at Antioch and see what was going on. Because up there at that new church up in Galatia, what was going on? I mean, they were having pork chop afternoon dinners. And not only pork chops, but having ham sandwiches or whatever. In other words, they were taking liberty that the Jews said, you can't do that. And of course, it was a problem, as you might understand. But the bondage through the desertion of God's grace. And yet it meant... Actually, it was used three times, and look at verse 7 there. It says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That word pervert is literally meaning pervert. It's literally those who would pervert the truth and take you into that which is bondage. So the Judaizers were reversing the gospel and its effects. So the word trouble is used there in verse 7. He says this, it's a verb, carries the idea of perplexity and confusion and unrest. So God gave you his grace. He did it all for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. So grace and gift kind of go together. And if you're taking this gift of God and you're saying, okay, that's fine, I thank you, God, for this, but now to live up to it, I got to have all these rules and regulations, and I've got to adopt the law, which would be something that is perfectly put together, but yet the law kills, but grace gives life and gives freedom. So we're not only saved by grace. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, we are to live by grace. We're not only saved by grace, but we are to stand in grace. It's the foundation of the Christian life. If you were here in our study in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it's the very foundation of our life. And not only are we saved by grace, but enables us to suffer without the complaining, without the blaming God, without getting mad and angry. And even when you're suffering, you use for God's glory his grace. Remember, Paul wanted to have that demonic thing taken away from him, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient. So whatever's going on in your life today, God's grace is enough to give you that peace, yes, and righteousness with God, but it's also enough to bear up those areas where you feel overwhelmed and you feel like you can't cope and you feel like you can't get beyond it. So in verse 6, there's another passage, and I had it in the Amplified Bible. There it is. He says, I surprised and astonished you that you are so quickly turning renegade and deserting him who invited and called you by grace, that unmerited favor of Christ, the Messiah, and that you are transferring your allegiance to a different, even an opposition gospel. So it's very clear this was something that was breaking all the rules. But then look with me as we looked at verse 8 and 9 there, or excuse me, verse 7 through 9, and I pointed out to you, well, go to verse 7. He says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even, we got to tie that in, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So what does that mean? Maranatha literally means you are anathema. You literally are accursed if you bring another gospel. So how about today, when these religious groups want to take people and put them in subject to these various things? I feel so sorry for some of them. They come to knock on the door, for instance, Jehovah Witnesses, in order for them to get their place in heaven. They got to be out there diligently working. If they don't do the works, they're not going to make it according to their religion. And then the Mormons, they have to have their marriage sealed in the temple and wearing a proper underwear and so forth and do all of these rituals. You go, where did that come from? Is that in the Bible? No, but it is in their church structure. And of course, they believe if you don't do that, then you're not being right, so to speak. And you can't, of course, partake of all of the blessings that would come about. So thanks be to God for grace. Do I hear an amen on that one again? Okay. So he says they want to pervert this gospel. They want to make a perversion out of it, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you. You know, it's interesting because Joseph Smith claimed that he had seen an angel, and the angel gave him that gospel. but it's not in our Bible, and it's not in the Holy Scriptures that we have, or historically that we have, but it's in, of course, the writings of the Mormon Church. And so he believed this angel gave him the truth. You know, even if an angel, Paul says, appears to you, you don't buy into it. If that angel comes and brings another gospel, let that angel be accursed. Verse 9, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let them be accursed. Well, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? So if they're bringing to you a false gospel, what are you to do? Reject it. And you're to stand, you don't have to get into arguments. In fact, I recommend you don't. And sometimes I'm in a really good mood and I've got a lot of time on my hands, which is rare, when people come and knock on my door and they bring something to me that I know is not right, I'll take time out to go over it with them a little bit. But usually these people are trained to do just that. That's all they want to do. They don't want to listen to what you've got to say. So therefore, it's futile in most cases. You're just like, you're putting it out there, but is it going to go anywhere? Now, some people are really called to that. But for most people, I think the best to leave that over to those who study apologetics and let them argue the faith with them. Because the reality is, it boils down to something simple. I was saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, and you're not going to take it from me. And so therefore, I wish that you could have that. So Paul goes on to say, and I love this, he says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. A lot to be said in that verse alone. And so what's Paul really talking about here? He's talking about, do I please men or do I please God? And so the Amplified, this is moving so quickly, it says in verse 10, now am I trying to win the favor of men or of God? Do I seek to be a man pleaser? If I was still seeking popularity with men, I should not be a bondservant of Christ the Messiah. So it boils down to this. Who are we trying to please? And in other words, I believe in pleasing God, but of course in the church that I've been accustomed to going to for many years and in pastoring was Calvary Chapel. And I thank God for that because it just happened to teach the pure word of God without getting into a whole lot of these other rituals and without putting me into these guilt feelings that I don't need to have. So what do we need to have? The grace of God. It's where God gives us his favor. He forgives us for everything we've ever done. He's wiped the slate clean, and he gives us a way back when we fall off that to get right back on track, all by his grace. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation who walk according to the Spirit of God. Are you walking according to the Spirit of God? If you are, then there's no condemnation. So where's that condemnation coming from? It's not coming from God. So Paul says, do I seek to persuade men or do I seek to persuade God? I think I'll take God, so to speak. And I'm kind of reminded, though, wow, everything goes fast back there. It's just, one summer night during a severe thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her small son into bed, and I was thinking about this last night. She was about to turn the lights off when the little boy asked in a trembling voice, Mommy, will you stay here with me tonight? Smiling, the mother gave him a warm, reassuring hug and said tenderly, I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room. A long silence followed. At last, it was broken by a shaky voice saying, the big sissy. And so up to this point, the majority of teaching that we've looked at and dealt with is about fear. In Corinthians, they were dealing with the fear, not so of man, but fearing that perhaps maybe they weren't right before God. Galatians is talking about the fear that you put yourself in a position to where you're not going to continue with God in the right manner. And that position would be legalism. And so we see by grace we've been set free. So the fear of disapproval is a powerful motivator in many lives of believers today. As a matter of fact, some will do practically anything to make sure that they have that approval and affirmation from their friends, their family, their members, and co-workers. In fact, it'll never pay to try and please people. And what Paul tells us here is a good area of scripture, but also for ourselves. Are we trying to persuade men or God? Do I have to convince everybody why I don't want to do certain things? No, I don't have to. I just don't do certain things. Do I have to convince people why I do certain things? No, I'm going to please God. That's the most important. And that's what I'm living for. Someone is always going to criticize no matter what you do or what you don't do. In fact, so you might as well start this morning not trying to please people, but go ahead and please God. And there you'll be blessed. You'll find that confidence and assurance you need. But quit struggling to serve other people's desires and motivations and their legalistic ideas and their rules and their regulations. Some people say, well, you can't watch TV, you can't do this, you can't do that. I had so many can't do's, that's all I ever knew. I said, the Bible must be filled with can't, because it says I can't do anything. And then I found out later on, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, I'm also bringing up a boy told his dad, he says, Dad, if three frogs were sitting on a limb that hung over a pool and one frog decided to jump into the pool, how many frogs would be left on the limb? Well, the dad said, two. No, the son replied. He said, there's three frogs and one decides to jump. How many are left? The dad said, well, oh, I get it. If one decides to jump, the others would too, so there are none left. The boy said, no, Dad, the answer is three. The frog only decided to jump. He didn't jump. And Paul's talking about a commitment that is real and genuine. And the real question is, have you made that commitment? Have you made that commitment to Jesus Christ? In fact, the answer is on the bulletin for you this morning. And in Joshua 24, verse 15, and I never spoke to Debbie Harvey when she chose this, but I love it, because I was actually going to choose it this morning, where it says in the book of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Would you please say that with me? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you know, that is really what we want to do. In fact, Jesus even said, no man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and you will love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then he went on to end that with, you cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, to serve God with all your heart. Are we doing that? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I want to take time this morning, since I mentioned it several times, about prayer this morning. Maybe you need prayer today for something going on in your life. Maybe there's something that has really kind of taken over your thoughts and your thinking, and it's kind of really directed you not from the grace or the blessing from the Lord that he wants to give you. God wants to bless you. He wants to guide you. He wants to give unto you. But yet, what's stopping it? What's the blockage here? And this morning, I pray we can find it out and get it out of our own life as well and get into that place where we'll truly serve the Lord. Would you please stand? Father God, I thank you for your word today. And I pray, God, that even as we open up in these first 10 verses, we learn right away the challenge that we should submit our life to you and trust you with all of it. And committing our life to you, God, we resist those areas that are not from you, those areas that are not pleasing to you, those areas that are taking away our life from you. I ask you this morning in the name of Jesus that those areas, Lord, would be stopped. They would be put in their place and smashed down. But what would stand, Lord, is our heart to serve you, a life to serve you with the grace of God. You brought us into this love relationship. You want to keep us into that love relationship. Help us to follow after you, trusting you. And we thank you for it all in the name of our Lord Jesus. And church, if you agree this morning, would you say amen?